beginning with verse 33 of Mark chapter 4. With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his disciples, he explained everything. In all of God's dealings with men, he makes a distinction between those he has chosen and those he has not. Our Lord's dealings with men are not all equal in the sense that he does the same thing to every man. It's just not so. God has chosen a people from the foundation of the world, and he has organized everything in this creation to work together for their eternal benefit. And in all of his immediate workings upon them, all those things which he works specifically for them, he works them differently than he does with other people. Now, as soon as you say that kind of thing, somebody will rise up and say, but the Bible says God is no respecter of persons. Well, that's true. God is no respecter of persons. But that doesn't mean that he treats everyone the same. After all, if he treated everyone the same, either everyone would end up in hell or everyone would end up in heaven. If he treated us all exactly the same, did for all of us exactly the same thing, which was, as some would preach it, that he's already done all he can do or all he will do, and our eternal destiny is left up to us. If he did that, then all of us would end up in hell, because none of us would seek to do good. None of us would seek him. None of us would understand. Or if God were to do for everyone the same in terms of those works of grace, if he would send the gospel to everyone, regenerate the heart of everyone, and give faith to every one of them, then all of us would end up in heaven, wouldn't we? Because God's works of grace are never without effect. But we know that there shall be some who suffer eternal punishment and some who experience eternal blessedness. So obviously, God does deal with different people in different ways. What it means when the Bible says that God is no respecter of persons, the word actually means to accept someone's face. And what it's saying is there is God doesn't determine how he will treat a person according to what that person is in himself. To be a respecter of persons would be, most often you would see it this way, say the judge has two men before him and they're both accused of a crime, and both of them have the same kind of evidence against them. So in all those things, they're equal. But one of them is a wealthy man who might do the judge some good, and the other's a poor man, and he couldn't be any help to the judge. So he condemns the poor man and acquits the rich man. Now that's to be a respecter of persons. That is to look at the person and say, he has something I want, and therefore I'm going to treat him better than the person who doesn't have something that I want. Now, God is no respecter in this sense, no respecter of persons. If you come before him in the law, you will be treated the same as everyone else who comes before him in the law. When God passes judgment, he passes judgment with absolute equity. And it won't matter whether you wear a crown on your head or chains of slavery on your hands and feet. It won't matter whether you are male or female. It won't matter whether you are old or young. It won't matter whether the world thinks well of you or if the world has condemned you. It won't matter whether you have gone to your grave with a parade downtown and your casket being borne on a cart drawn by six horses, and people all over the world in mourning at your passing. or if you leave this world at the end of a rope, executed as a criminal. When you stand before God in the law, if you've come before Him in the law, He will treat you with absolute justice according to the dictates of His law. He is no respecter of persons. And likewise, if you come before Him in the gospel, if you approach God through His mercies revealed in Christ Jesus, He will not look upon your person and determine whether or not to receive you according to what you are or what you've done. He will not say to one, "No, you can't come to me through grace because your sin is too great. But you over here, you did the best you could. You can come in." There'll be none of that. He will not be saying, "Well, you know, you were kind of a nobody in the world. You didn't amount to anything. So I'm not interested in you. Go away. But now you were a king. I think you could be some use to me. Come on in." No, none of that. Not in the law or in grace. But most importantly, and as a foundation to all of that, when God decreed all that would come to pass in this world and determined who He would save and who He'd pass by, He had no regard whatever to what that person was. Their persons, what they were in their natural selves, had nothing to do with whether or not they were chosen by God to be among His people. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, there towards the end of the chapter, says, "You see your calling and election, how that not many wise, not many educated, not many sophisticated, not many rich, not many from the upper class of society, there's not many of you among God's people that come from that strata of society. But God chose the weak things to overcome the powerful. He chose the foolish to confound the wise." And as one brother put it, it's an insult to be the elect of God, because it would seem that He chose His people from the very dregs of society. So God does not have respect unto persons in that way. He shows no favoritism in law or in grace or in His eternal purpose. But there can be no doubt that God treats His chosen people in this world differently than He treats other people. Now, you say, how can it be that in neither grace nor justice He treats people differently, but now you say He treats His elect differently? It is very simply in this. He chose a people, and He satisfied justice in their behalf through the sacrifice of His Son. We have a just salvation, don't we? We do not have God merely passing by sin and saying, "Ah, forget it, don't worry about it." We don't have God saying, "Well, I love you, so I'm just going to let your sin go." Rather, we have God saying this: "I love you, therefore I will give my Son for you. And He will bear your penalty. He will satisfy justice. And the scales of justice will be balanced for every believer just as they are for the unbeliever." And, excuse me. All the works of grace are given to His people through Christ. And those who are outside of Christ have no grace. So God does not show respect of persons, but He does show a difference in how He treats His people. He says to the Jews, who were as a national people, they were chosen by Him and favored by Him and treated differently. And He says, there on the night of Passover, it will be seen that I make a distinction between Israel and Egypt. Now, you see how this is different than being a respecter of persons? To be a respecter of persons is to take note of the differences that already exist and favor one group over another. God says, I'm not going to look in any distinctions that already exist. I am going to make a distinction. It will be mine to make. I will do it simply out of my own will. In Romans chapter 11, it says, the elect has obtained it, but the rest were hardened. You'll have to excuse this cold. It came back on me. I thought I was done with it, but while I was done with it, it wasn't done with me. The elect hath obtained it. The rest were hardened. Now, God had every right to harden all. God had every right to elect all. But he chose some, and to them he gave the grace of a softening of the heart, the grace of making known the truth, and the rest of them, he just hardened them, let them get harder and harder. You know, you harden the hearts of men much the same way as you harden concrete. Just leave it alone. It'll do it all on its own. Look over here, Mark chapter 4 and verse 10. It says, when he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise they might turn and be forgiven. So, the Lord, speaking to his 12 and a few others that followed him, his these other disciples, and he said to you on the inside, to you whom I have chosen and I have called, the secret of the kingdom has been given to you. But to those on the outside, and with God there's an inside and there's an outside, to those on the outside, everything is said in parables. Now, we look at the parables and we think, how nice of God, how nice of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring his teaching down into parables that we could understand. And he taught in parables so that we could understand the gospel. Do you know something? It's for the exact opposite reason that he taught in parables. Notice this. It says, to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, verse 12, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven. So what the Lord is saying is, to those outside, I'm teaching in parables, not so that they will understand, but so that they won't. I teach in these parables, and all they hear is the parables. For example, the parable of the Good Samaritan. How many people have read the parable of the Good Samaritan and says that we should act like the Good Samaritan? Now, there's no problem with drawing that lesson from there. Yes, we should be like the Good Samaritan and help those in need. But that's what those on the outside see. Anybody can see that in that story, right? The priest passed by, the Levite passed by. Pharisees passed by, the man in the ditch. Good Samaritan, he stops. What is not seen and what is hidden from those on the outside is not that our Lord was teaching us that we should be a good Samaritan. He was teaching us that we need a good Samaritan. We aren't a good Samaritan. We're the guy in the ditch. Or we might be one of those priests or Pharisees or something. And he was teaching them that all of their religiosity and all their keeping the law meant nothing, and was teaching them that they were the people in the ditch. He was the good Samaritan. You say, who were the Samaritans? They were half-breeds. They were the people, the descendants of the people who had been left in Israel during the captivity, and they had interbred with the Gentiles that had been moved into that area. And they were despised by the Jews. That's kind of, I use the word half-breed, and that's considered an insulting term, and that's why I used it. Because who likes a half-breed? You know, if you're a half-breed, and it's unfortunate, it's just the way the world is. It's unfortunate that if you're a half-breed, neither side of your heritage will accept you. It's not like being a half-breed makes you acceptable to both sides. It makes you objectionable to both sides. And so neither the Gentiles cared for them, nor did the Jews care for them. That's what the Samaritans were. And our Lord Jesus Christ, for lack of a better way to put it, is a half-breed. He's the God-man. Now, God loved him, but men despised him on that account. And yet it is he who comes and rescues the man in the ditch. God has joined himself to human flesh, and in so doing, has come to us who have been beaten and robbed of everything good. And he has tended our wounds and put us in the care of the gospel and of the Holy Spirit to tend to us. And he has paid the full price for all that to be done. Now that's what the Good Samaritan's about. But you don't see that if you're on the outside. You see a nice moral pattern to follow. So our Lord told four parables here. And those on the outside went away scratching their heads. And you know what? So did those on the inside. They didn't understand. So what did he do? There in the last part of verse 34, but when he was alone with his disciples, he explained everything. Now, why do we like the parables? Well, you and I like the parables, number one, because Christ has explained them to us. And therefore, they become useful tools for us to understand the inner workings of the gospel. But if Christ had not explained them to us, they would just be some interesting stories. Some of them would make us scratch our heads. Some of them would be to us nothing more than some kind of fable with a moral at the end of it as how we ought to act. But we like them because God has taught us to find Christ in them and to see the principles of the gospel illustrated in them. And that's what he taught his disciples, and he taught only his disciples that principle. Now, there are some aspects of our Lord's teaching that are the same for everyone, whether they are on the inside or the outside, whether they are the great multitude that listens, or if they are among his chosen disciples. First of all, he always, in every circumstance, teaches the word. It says here, verse 33, with many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them. Now, the Lord Jesus spoke the word, the whole word, and nothing but the word. Every time he opened his mouth, it had something to do with the word. Whenever he stood to teach, you could understand that it was going to be the word. And what do we mean by the word? The word is defined for us by the Apostle Peter as the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somehow or another, by some means or another, in some part or another, Jesus Christ was always declaring the word. Now this word, while in one sense it was his word, and so much so that he is called the word, yet it is the word of his Father. He said, I came and I speak the word of him who sent me. Now Jesus Christ is God's prophet to us. And he is God in human flesh. And we might say, well, now since he's God in human flesh, he has the right to speak whatever he wants to. Yes, that's true. But here's one of the mysteries of the incarnation, one of the mysteries of God being manifested in the flesh. It's this: even though he was God, he had emptied himself of all his divine privileges. And he came in the authority of his Father and in the power of the Holy Spirit. But as to himself, he lived entirely as a man. So what does he teach? Does he teach his own ideas? He said, no, that which I've learned of the Father, that's what I'm teaching you. The Father's word. And just like Paul, in speaking of the gospel, he called it the gospel of God, and then said the gospel concerning God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, likewise preached the word of God and the word concerning God's Son. Now, if anybody else had preached like the Lord Jesus Christ, we would have considered him to be very self-aggrandizing. And I guess in the absolute sense of the word, the Lord was. But then it was right that he should exalt himself. He was worthy of that exaltation. It was right that he should exalt himself. That is, set himself forward as the only way to the Father. Set himself forward as the Son of God, because that's what he was. Set himself forward as the Son of Man, the representative man, the perfect man, because that's what he was. And it was necessary that we understand that so that we would come to him. So he spoke what God told him to, and he spoke those things concerning himself, and he spoke those things which we needed to know to continue in our lives as believers until such time as he comes for us or we go to him. All of these things concerning him. Everywhere Christ preached, he preached the word. And that's a great lesson to any who would do the world good by preaching. Whether it be preaching such as I do here week by week, or the preaching you do in your workplace as you simply are in, are connected to your co-workers, the preaching you do in your home to your children. When you teach them religious truth, if I can use that word, you know what I mean. Make sure it's the word you're preaching. However it is. And you do have to adjust it according to the age of your children, according to whatever level of understanding they have. You deal with them on that level. But always make it a matter of the word. And what more is needed or useful than to preach the word? Look over here at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Now, the word of God is not magical, but it is miraculous. And what's the difference? Well, magic is those things, you know, that... And, of course, there is no such thing as magic, but the way magic operates, if you say the right incantation or mix together the right ingredients, such and such will happen. Something out of the ordinary will happen. Certain actions bring forth certain results. That's magic. Well, when it comes to the preaching of the word, when it works, it's miraculous. But there is no guarantee at any given time exactly what it will do. I can stand and preach the gospel and get all the ingredients correct, mix up the potion properly, and it will not accomplish the salvation or upbuilding of anybody. Why? Because the gospel, the word of God, is not a magic potion, but it is a miraculous power in the hands of God to the salvation of everyone who believes. And it says here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is living and active, powerfully active. The word of God is not just dead letters in a book. The word of God is just not just lectures given by someone trained in doctrine. The word of God is a living thing. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus. It's a word of life, and it's powerful. It always accomplishes whatever God intended it to do. Now, a little bit ago I mentioned something about we preach the word and nothing's accomplished. Fact of the matter is, something's always accomplished. But it may not be the same thing every time. Sometimes it may accomplish the salvation of one of God's elect. That'll be the day that God has determined that his heavenly call will reach their ears, and they are given eternal life and believe the gospel. Sometimes it's for the comfort and building up of his people. But you know another purpose it serves? And we may not like this, and it's not what we're seeking, but it does this. It hardens the hearts of unbelievers. Remember Brother Mahan talking about people being gospel hardened. They had heard and rejected the gospel so many times that the gospel didn't even have an effect on them anymore. They were gospel hardened. When the gospel fell upon the ears of most of those Pharisees, what did it produce in them? Did it produce faith? Did it produce worship? No. It produced hate and anger and violence. The Lord says that his word that goes forth from his mouth always accomplishes the purpose for which he was sent, for which he sent it. And why is that? Because it's a living word. It's an active word. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Now, I often see in articles written by preachers, they try to discern the thoughts and intents of people's hearts. And they'll rebuke this one and commend that one, you know, and they say, if a person does this, it's because such and such is in his heart. Hold on just a minute. Now, if you have a direct word from Scripture to back that up, fine. We're free to say whatever the Scriptures plainly say. But I've heard people say, and unfortunately, I've even been prone to say that these kind of things from time to time. If someone doesn't come to church regularly and everything, it's just because they're lost. Wait a minute. Not necessarily. just hold on. We can't judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. Say, how do you know that? Well, try judging the thoughts and intents of your own heart. I can't even get that one figured out, brethren. How could I possibly know your heart? And so for me to stand, as some do, as a judge over others, to look at their outward actions and by that try to determine what's going on in their hearts. We can't help but do what we always do, but to try to make that public and official, that's way out of line. I tell you, if you see a brother acting beneath what you think a brother should act, don't judge him. Pray for him. Pray for him. In all likelihood, he's a brother that's struggling. And he doesn't need your judgment. He needs your compassion. He needs your concern and your care. And do all you can to build them up. No, we are not the judges of the thoughts and intents of people's hearts. But I tell you, the Word of God can. And it does so in a miraculous way. As I said, not a magical way, but certainly in a way that you and I would never be able to do it. It's mysterious in the way it works. But we preach the gospel, and it penetrates men beyond the facade that they put up. It sees things we can't see. And it will reveal the thoughts and intents of their heart if it be evil, and that their religious pursuits be nothing more than a hypocritical display intended to gain the favor of men. It revealed that. It revealed it in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, because his word was odious to the religious people, because it penetrated their hearts and showed them to be what they are. But you want to know what else the Word of God does? It will reveal faith in the heart of a believer. Now, how many times have you come in this place just feeling you had no faith whatsoever? You come in here feeling like a lost man, lost woman, wondering if you know God, wondering if God knows you, and you sit down and the Word of God is preached and your heart is strengthened and you say, oh yes, I believe that. I believe that. John Newton wrote, "'Tis a point I long to know, and oft it gives me anxious thought, do I love the Lord or no? Am I His or am I not?" Just listen to the word preached, and it will reveal your attitude toward God. Old Peter, he'd made a mess of things by denying the Lord three times. There on the night of crucifixion. And afterward, after all was, the Lord was done with his work and he's meeting with his disciples over that 40-day period, he takes Peter aside. And he says, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, I love you." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, I love you." And a third time the Lord says, "Peter, do you love me?" And it says it grieved Peter that he asked him a third time. And I think because Peter understood exactly why the Lord asked him three times. And I love Peter's response. He says, "Lord, you know all things, and you know that I love you." And Jesus Christ, the living Word, did know Peter's heart. And the preached Word will penetrate the hearts of those who listen and will reveal to them what their heart is if they want to know. Now, a lot of people don't want to know. They would never dare to say, as the psalmist did, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there be some perverse way in me." They wouldn't do that because they're like people who have symptoms of a deadly disease, and yet they won't go to the doctor because they're afraid the doctor's going to tell them they have that deadly disease. Which, how foolish is that? Whether or not you go to the doctor doesn't change whether or not you have the disease. It only changes whether or not you know about it and maybe can do something about it before it's too late. But people will do all they can to resist the Word of God because they know what it's going to tell them. Verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 4, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Have you noticed here now how God is equated with His Word? First it says that the Word of God is powerful and living and penetrating and discerning. Then it says nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. That's why there is such power in the preaching of the Word. Because it's as though God Himself goes out with that preaching. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. So in all cases, the Lord preached the Word. In all cases, He kept it simple. He didn't reach for clever philosophies. There's big business now in religious books. And if you want to sell a religious book, you've got to have something clever, unique, something that nobody else has said before. Another angle on it. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not come to give a new angle on the truth. He simply came to make the truth more clear. The basic truth that we are sinners and we need a Savior, and He's the Savior we need. He wasn't trying to describe the origin of evil. Believe it or not, that's something people get all hung up about. How did evil get into the world? I mean, if God's perfect and if He's a good God, how did evil get into the world? If Adam was without sin, how could he be made to sin? I like what Spurgeon said one time. He said, if I came home and there was a lion in my house, I wouldn't start asking how he got in. I'd be looking for how to get him out. He said, when it comes to sin, let's be less concerned about how it got into us and be concerned with how to get it out of us. But our Lord was not asking such useless questions or answering it. Kept it simple. His instruction was useful and practical. And He always spoke with authority. Even those that didn't believe Him would say, never a man spake like this man. I wish I could have been there to hear our Lord speak. There was something about the way He spoke that no one went away from His sermons unmoved. And the very reason that His sermons occasioned such objections was because those who objected to it knew he was right. You rarely ever fight with those you know to be wrong. I mean, if somebody comes up to you and says 2 + 2 = 5, you'll go, what? It equals 4. No, it equals 5. Okay, whatever. And you move on. Why did they fight with the Lord? Because they knew he was right. And it pierced them to the heart. He always spoke in such a way that any who lacked understanding or faith, well, the fault lay with them, not with him. Now, he spoke in parables so they wouldn't understand, but they should have. They should have. The fault was not in the parable. The fault was in the hardness of their hearts. But he had a special conduct in the way he taught his people. Note this. We're going back to Mark chapter 4 now. Verse 34, he did not say anything unto them without a parable. Who's the them? The multitude, the outside. But when he was alone with his disciples, he explained everything. This word translated explained means to untangle or to loose. It's actually just the word to set free or to loose something, and then a prefix on it to make it a stronger form of it. You see, truth to us is mysterious. Despite the very simplicity of truth, our minds are such that we do tangle it up. Jesus Christ untangles it. It kind of has the sense of, we'll get to the bottom of this. We'll see what the reality of it is. We'll relieve it of all the traditions that have gotten tangled up with it. Do you realize how much of our instruction in the Word of God actually consists of being corrected about the things we learned before and the attitudes we learned before? How much of learning the truth is actually a matter of unlearning error? And yet that's what the Lord does. He explains it to them. He expounds it to them. He untangles it. Notice this. He explained everything. The Lord has not left anything untaught to his people. That is, he's not left anything that would be useful to us, helpful to us. We have a tendency to want to know something more than has been revealed. I was teaching this morning in the Sunday school class. There are two men mentioned. Paul says one who has respect of all the churches, and he says, and one who is highly regarded by us. Two different men that were being sent along on this project of carrying a gift back to the Jerusalem believers. You know what my immediate thought was when I read that? I wonder who these guys were. Why didn't they give the name? You know, who is this? Was it one of his relatives, or, you know, is it somehow some connection to somebody else? What church did they come from? You know something? If it would have been any use to us whatsoever to know the names of those two men, Christ would have seen to it that Paul wrote it down. He said, boy, I sure would like to know when the Lord's going to come back. If it could be any possible use to you, the Lord would have written it down. But he didn't. He explained those things which are necessary for us in this time to understand the way of eternal life. And that's why we don't reach for more. If the Lord didn't explain it, we do not need to know it. In fact, we will probably come to harm if we try to speculate about it. I've seen a lot of that go on. It always distresses me. It's one thing to sit around and just, for lack of a better word, we call it fun, just try to roll these things over in your mind. But don't ever put any stock in what you come up with. If it isn't said plainly in the Bible, just leave it alone. He explained everything. And then this key word, and this is actually what drew me to this text, when he was alone with his disciples. The Lord teaches these things to his disciples, and he teaches it to them when he's alone with them. The first thing that struck me is the intimate nature of the relationship between the Lord Jesus and his disciples. He loved to be with him, and he saved his best, if that's the way to put it, just for them. You know, the very word intimacy, it's been somewhat corrupted in its meaning over the years, and they use it these days as a euphemism just for the relationship between a husband and a wife, and that is the ultimate intimacy in this world. But intimacy has many different levels. There's family intimacy. And what do you mean by that? Well, there's things your family knows about you that no one else is allowed to know. Isn't that true? Once you get inside your house, you're a little more open than you are when you leave your house. And then there's the intimacy of friends. You have probably a handful of close friends, and they know things about you that nobody else knows. And there's kind of an unspoken bond of silence over those matters. You're willing to confide in them, and they in you, and you understand. It's a confidence. That's a kind of intimacy. Well, the Lord is intimate with his disciples. There are things he shares with them that he does not share with anybody else. There are things he tells them that he doesn't tell anybody else. There are revelations of himself that he gives to them that he doesn't give to anybody else. He is personal and intimate with them. When he was alone with them, when might that be? Well, three things came to mind. First of all, if you would be taught of the Lord, of course you must be his disciple, a follower of him. But that means that you are willing to be alone with him. We learn from him when in our hearts it's just him and ourselves. That's when we learn the most. And that's why it's to our great benefit to discipline our flesh, that is, restrain it, because it always wants to be off doing something else, and make the flesh sit still long enough that the Spirit might meditate upon the things of God, completely apart from the things of the world. I've heard people describe it as, I want to get alone with God. I know exactly what they mean. It's not an easy thing for me to do. I'm so scatterbrained. And I've heard you all mention some of the same things. You know, you try to pray and your mind goes everywhere. But we do the best we can. And those times when we are able to center our thoughts, to be alone with the Lord, as it were, how much we learn then. Here's another time. In trial and in trouble. There is something about trouble that makes us feel alone. And maybe that's why the Lord leads us into it. If we will not willingly be alone with him, he will make arrangements so that we've got nowhere else to go but him. I don't want the Lord to send me trial, and yet even as I say that, I realize that some of the most blessed times and most prosperous times for my soul have been under trial. When we are bereft of any hope in man or in ourselves, and we feel isolated and alone, then we see the Lord and we learn from him. Now, I'm not saying pray for trial. In fact, our Lord taught us, lead us not into temptation, testing, trial, you know. But if the Lord puts you there, then thank the Lord for it and make good use of this time to be alone with the Lord. Do you feel all alone? Good. Call upon the name of the Lord and ask him to come into that isolation you feel and be your teacher. For it is in such times he begins to explain everything. And then one other time, and that is on occasions such as this, when the church gathers itself out of the world, and we who love the Lord Jesus Christ come together in one spirit, in one faith, to worship one Lord and one God and Father of all. And we as the church, as his disciples, are alone with the Lord. Do not be surprised if you feel ignorant of the things of God if you're not making use of those times when the scriptures say Christ explains everything to his people. Do not be surprised to find yourself in trouble if you are not willing to set aside some time to seek the Lord with your whole heart and to be alone with him. For he may be using trouble to accomplish this good for you, to be alone with him, to learn. When he was alone with his disciples, all the blessedness of being alone with the Lord, there he explains everything. Our Heavenly Father, take these words spoken by a man, filter them of that which is only flesh, and take that which is truly spiritual and empower it by your Spirit to the good of those who've gathered here. Exalt the name of your Son who loved us, gave himself for us, and now calls us to himself to be alone with him, that he might explain all things to us. In his name we pray this. Amen.